There's an error in your bulletin for the communion supper. It's not going to be next Sunday. It's going to be the Sunday following that one. But at least it does alert you to the fact that you need to be making plans and seeing Dot or Mary in order to make the proper arrangements. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, it gives us the opportunity to name any unconfessed sins to God, thereby assuring the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is so great that we indeed can call You Father. We recognize that we need to grow up spiritually to even start to have a proper appreciation for who and what You are. We thank You for Your Word that lives and abides forever, that is alive and powerful, that we are able to get to that point where we can faith rest, put our total and complete trust in Your provision for us. We pray that You will help us to concentrate on the Word this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, happy Father's Day to you fathers out there. I was trying to think of where to go this morning with regards to Father's Day, and a song came to mind. And I have it, put it on the board here for you. It's called Daddy's Hands. Maybe some of you have seen this before. And I started looking at the lyrics and I thought how great the lyrics are in this song. I thought I'd go over them with you. I remember Daddy's hands folded silently in prayer. We have a praying father here that alludes to, no doubt, a spiritual dimension in the home. And reaching out to hold me when I had a nightmare. You could read quite a story in the calluses and lines. Years of work and worry had left their mark behind. Evidently, he was a good provider, and his hands told the story. It says, I remember Daddy's hands, how they held my mama tight. Another interesting fact there. I think one of the greatest things that a father can do for his children is to love their mother. And so we have him holding her tight. And patted my back for something done right. Another great thing here. Fathers need to praise their children. Of course, when it's deserved. Fathers need to be looking for opportunities to praise their children. Sometimes that's kind of hard to do. But children need praise like the air that they breathe. So we need to look for not what they do wrong, but what they do right. There are things that I had forgotten that I loved about the man, but I've always remembered the love in Daddy's hands. That's the key. Sorry about that. There you go. The key is loving your children. Unconditionally, many times, but giving of yourself. And then I think this is the course, but I'm not sure. It says, Daddy's hands were soft and kind when I was crying. So you have compassion there. You know, a dad needs to be at times strong and tough. But then that same man that is tough needs to be very gentle at times. Very soft. And part of being a good dad is knowing when to be firm and strong, and when to be gentle and soft. So he says, or she says, that Daddy's hands were soft and kind when I was crying. Daddy's hands were hard as steel when I had done wrong. Unfortunately, we have a lot of fathers today who are one or the other, but they're not both. They're either strong as steel all the time, usually finding fault and then we have fathers that are just soft all the time. A good father is both and knows when to be what. Daddy's hands weren't always gentle, but I've come to understand There was always love in Daddy's hands. So there was no doubt in the children's mind that their daddy loved them. Wasn't always gentle. Sometimes he has to be firm. There's always love. I remember Daddy's hands working till they bled, sacrificed unselfishly just to keep us all fed. There you have a dad that is a great provider. I can think of my dad. I'll tell you some other time. If I could do things over, I'd live my life again and never take for granted the love in Daddy's hands. Isn't that wonderful? By Holly Dunn. Some dads have to work very hard, whether it's in the office or out in the field. And it's not easy to be a dad, especially these days. There is everything against fathers. There was a time when, I guess it was in the 50s, where people had a high esteem for the man of the house, the father, and the daddies. The best accolade I have for my daughter is she still calls me daddy. I love that. But it's not easy to be a husband or a father these days. But we have some great ones in this church. I'm proud to say that I've seen fathers demonstrate the toughness of steel in the hands and is soft and gentle at other times. I can remember when I was as I grew up, I saw little boys doing the same thing that I did when I was growing up. When I was growing up, they didn't have riding lawnmowers. And the fathers would go out and they would have the... At first, they would just have the push mower that you had to just keep going like this. Didn't even have a motor on it. I'm dating myself. But then they had the mowers that had the motors on it. And one thing I got for Christmas was a little plastic lawnmower that you push. And I can remember my dad going out. This was before I was old enough to do this. It was shortly became my chore. But my dad was out there and I'm mowing the grass and I was right behind him with that little plastic mower. And when my dad would shave, they had the old razors that you twisted the bottom and it would open up and you put a steel razor blade in there. And I couldn't wait to be like Daddy. So they actually sold little plastic razors and you could it would open up and you put a little cardboard razor blade in there. Because, of course, I didn't have anything. But my dad would, when he was standing in front of the mirror and putting the old shaving cream on, I don't even know if they had the aerosol. It might have been the kind with the brush and put on. He put a little bit on me, too, so I was standing beside him. Oh, boy, I wish everybody had a dad like mine. Tremendous. He was my Lone Ranger. He was Tarzan. He was Roy Rogers and Superman all rolled up in one. By the way, he still is. A few more thoughts before I press on to our text today. Just some suggestions for fathers that I think would be very appropriate. First one is it's more important to be respected than it is to be liked. That means you don't allow eye rolling. You know what eye rolling is? You know what it is. That's a nonverbal protest. And I didn't get away with it. And my daughter didn't get away with it either, by the way. I think she did more eye rolling than I did, but I don't know. Maybe I forgot about how much I did. And no sass. You don't hear that word much anymore, do you? Talk back to your mother or your father. Don't sass me. You knew what it meant. There was a time when people knew it. And now it's done in front of everybody. The second thing is don't go easy on your kids and think that they will love you for it. because they won't. Don't go easy on them and think that you're doing them a favor. If you expect little from your children, that's exactly what you'll get. The respect is so important. Give your children love, attention, encouragement, praise, and discipline. I could go on and on about each one of those, but I'll just press on. Oh, I was going to say this earlier when I was saying that the father, one of the father's job is, of course, to provide for his family and to protect his family. And there's an interesting verse, Luke chapter 11, verse 21, says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own homestead, his possessions are not disturbed. Isn't that nice? And then when it comes to provision, in 1 Timothy 5:8, it says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, than an unbeliever. Fathers are the ones that God put in charge. We need for fathers to stop complaining if things aren't right in their home and start setting them right. And it's never too late. By the way, you wives can help that along also. You show proper respect for your husband and your children will follow suit. They will respect him. You can help that. Never discipline in anger and always be consistent and fair. Boy, do we need the right kind of discipline today. I've got a book back there, a booklet on rearing children that I think might be helpful. Of course, if it was ever put in out in the general public, they would probably come and tar and feather me. But that's all right. The general public is so divorced from reality today. I would consider it a badge of honor if they came after me with torches and whips or whatever. Never discipline in anger. I don't know how many times I got disciplined. I would need a calculator, a big one, to be able to figure that up. But I can never remember my dad disciplining me in anger. Didn't have to be angry. The fear was already there. And I know that there was a few times that he had to go and be by himself before he dealt with me. Because I don't know what I did. I try to blot these things out. But I know what he was doing. He was calming down. So that when he came in to me, it was very objective. Very matter of fact. And that period of time, waiting for him to come in and get the job done, was worse, if it could be worse, it was worse than the actual discipline. And it wasn't always spankings. You know, some people think that... I don't want to spend a long time here, but people have the wrong idea about discipline when it comes to their children. Very few parents discipline their children properly. Usually they wait until the child has been so misbehaving that they've lost it. That's wrong in itself. In discipline, it's always consistency. In real estate, what is it? Location, location, location. In discipline, it's consistency, consistency, consistency. If your child knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that if he does X, then Y is next, he's going to think long and hard before he does X, whatever that is. For some children, standing in a corner is worse than a spanking. you have to decide. It should be fair and consistent, but never in anger. But it should be felt. It should be effective. Dads need to turn off the TVs and talk to your children. I have statistics. It's going to be in one of your bulletins on the number of hours that young people spend watching TV and looking at a computer screen. It's devastating. How can children even learn to interact? I think that's why when you talk to a lot of children these days, all you get is a bunch of groans and grunts. Cool. And that's about the limit of their vocabulary because they never talk. They're just in front of a screen all the time. And communication is a skill. You have to learn to communicate. You have to learn when to talk and when not to talk. When you're talking to, when adults are talking and a child just comes right up and butts in, well, I guess I did that somewhere along the way, but I knew that X would bring on Y, and I didn't want Y. And I knew why. Anyway, I'm not going to spend a long time here. I just thought I would say a few things with regards to Father's Day. This nation desperately needs some men to be fathers. The real role models, like my dad has been and still is. Because this nation cannot survive without it. Okay. Now we're going to 1 Kings chapter 17. We have Elijah and a widow to deal with. We're in 1 Kings chapter 17, and we ended last time in verse 17. There is so much to learn in this part of Scripture. When I decided to go to 1 Kings, was led to go to 1 Kings. I had no earthly idea what all was there. And it's been a pleasure for me personally to go through 1 Kings and just be surprised at the wealth, the treasure of information that's there, and how desperately we need to learn from what is in 1 Kings. I guess I better give a little background first. Chapter 17 starts with Elijah bursting onto the scene, going up to the king, who was essentially acting as a pagan king, king of Israel, the northern kingdom. Said, there's not going to be any more rain until you see my face again. Turn around and walks out. And then the Lord takes care of Elijah, sends him to Cherith, where there's a brook. He is fed by ravens and has water to drink from the brook. This is a drought. It lasted 3.5 years. Not a drop of rain in 3.5 years. Now, if you don't think that God is in control of things, all He has to do is cut off the water. In our great, modern, sophisticated, high-tech society, God can bring everything to a grinding halt just by stopping the rain. That's how important rain is to us. And we live in a kind of an agricultural area. Mostly what people grow around here is hay to feed the cows. But if you don't have rain, you don't have hay, you don't have hay, you don't have cows, you don't have cows, you don't have crops, you don't have people. It's that simple. So this was a devastating thing. But the Lord supplied the needs of Elijah. And Elijah is being tested because he is incrementally, he goes from one test to another test to another test because he's going to have the big league test on Mount Carmel. And we're going to get there in the next chapter. And it is fascinating. But right now, we're in the minor league testing areas And he's got to pass each test before he's ready for the big leagues. And so guess what happened? You can imagine. God is faithful. He was providing for Elijah, but the brook went dry. No water. And so God in His faithfulness told him to leave there. He was on the east side of the Jordan. Go back to Zarephath. There he'd find a widow. And God would take it from there. Zarephath is right in the backyard of King Ahab. King Ahab had scouting parties looking all over the countryside looking for Elijah. I mean, after all, he said, it's not going to rain again till you see me. I think he'd be kind of interested in seeing Elijah again. Now, what he had planned, I don't know, but I don't think it was going to be a tea party. So it was very dangerous for Elijah to go back in that king's backyard. But he obeyed God. He went and he saw the first widow he came to, the first woman. She was out picking up sticks. And he said to her, I'd like to have a drink of water. Now, we found out that this was going to be the last meal for the widow and her son. She was getting some sticks to make a little fire, to make a little cake of some sort, a little bread or something for her and her son, and she was going to then just die. There was nothing left. The end of her rope. So he tells her, or asked her, will you get me some water? And she said, yes. And he also said, she was on her way to do it, and he said, oh yes, and I would like for you to take some oil and flour and make me a little cake. She had already told him, all I have is just a morsel of flour and a little oil, and we're going to make this, and then we're going to die. Now, think of what was going through her mind. He had told her this. She had already graciously conceded to going and getting some water for him. If you were out getting a few sticks to cook your last meal, and someone asked something of you, would you be all that hip on complying? I mean, I think, I don't know what I would say. But she was going to do it. And then, while she's in the process of doing it, he says, oh, yeah. And this little bit of oil and this little bit of flour you have that you're going to make me a cake with that. What would you do? I believe, well, you know what you would do. Verse 17, 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 17. Well, I guess we better start in verse 16. I've kind of brought you up to verse 15 and 16. So let's start there, verse 15 and 16. And by the way, he commands her to go get, to make something for himself. But he just didn't leave it at that. I need to give you a little bit more background before we go forward. He gave her a promise. He says, for the Lord is going to see to it that you will have enough flour and enough oil. In other words, you're going to have enough to eat until it rains again. Thus saith the Lord. She had a promise. And we spent most of last time going over the fact that he wasn't being rude. He wasn't being selfish. He wasn't being arrogant. He was doing something, a great favor for her, to demand that she give him the last bit first. And then she would have enough for her son and herself. Why was it not rude and so forth? It's because she was in a place of bitterness and anger and resentment and self-pity. And she had to get beyond that. If she would have eaten that last meal, she would have no faith in the Lord. But when he says, you give me the portion that you are going to have for you and your son, and the Lord is going to provide the rest, what did she have a chance to do? Faith, rest. Believe the promise. She had a chance to get out of her self-pity, get out of her anger, and place her trust in the Lord. In other words, he gave her hope. In a desperate and hopeless situation. Because he said, you feed me first, and God is going to take care of your needs. She understood that. And she did. Now, this, by the way, this was a believing Gentile woman. We know that because in verse 12, he said, but she said, the woman said, as the Lord your God lives. She believed in Jehovah Elohim. And Elijah is trying to teach her that faith rests changes the fear of circumstances into faith in God. He had to get her focus off of her problem and her calamity and this desperate situation and get her focus on hoping, being confident in a promise of God in which He gave her. Faith replaces fear. Faith in God replaces fear. But she had to have faith in something, and now she has faith in a promise. Verse 15 says, so she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. So God was faithful in His providing for them. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which He spoke through Elijah. Verse 17, now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Several points we can derive from this. First of all, we want to see that God's timing is perfect. Enough time had passed before the next crisis occurred for everyone in the house to become stronger in their faith. We don't know how much time passed, but it says many days. There was a certain amount of time that passed. And what were they seeing during this entire time? God's faithfulness. The flour and the jar of oil was replenished every single day. Enough for that day. That was a miracle. And so they saw God's faithfulness. And if it had been up to Elijah or the woman, I doubt that they would say, okay, I think the time is right for another crisis, Lord. Just go ahead and bring on the next crisis. We're ready. Have you ever done that? I haven't. But the Lord's timing is perfect. Elijah had no doubt been teaching her Bible doctrine all this time, and they saw the Lord's faithfulness. It's time for them, for God to ratchet it up again. Another test. And we don't like tests, do we? But God knows best, and He was preparing them. He was going to exercise their faith so that they could handle what was coming next. So God's timing is always perfect, just as it was in the death of the widow's son and the undeserved suffering connected with it. I want you to understand, this is undeserved suffering. She didn't do anything to bring it on. God is going to exercise His prerogative to bring adversity in their life. And what is testing for? Testing is for our... I'm talking about unconditional or undeserved suffering. Undeserved suffering is for our... Thank you. And God's... Okay. See, we have to keep saying that over and over because whenever something like this happens to us, it's like someone pulls a plug on our mind. We don't want to think anymore. All we want to do is emote. But when you say this over and over, just remembering when you have undeserved suffering, something that you didn't bring on, that it's for our blessing and God's glory, it's a huge step forward. Remember the dried up creek? And now we have the death of the son. And it reminds us that tranquil and happy circumstances never perpetuate themselves. I hate to tell you that, but that is the truth. That is reality. And if you're in a tranquil time right now, there's no disasters looming on the horizon, then be thankful. But don't base your happiness on there, on the way things are, because if you do, you're setting yourself up for a fall and unhappiness because they will not perpetuate. They never do. No matter how much happiness you have in a given set of circumstances, it's going to change. Preacher, don't tell me that. Well, I'm sorry. We see it right here. And this isn't something they brought on themselves. This is something that God brought on them. We have to change our thinking to where we depend upon our circumstances for happiness. If you don't get out of that mode, you're going to have misery in your life. God has provided a system for us. Part of it is what we call faith rest, whereby we trust His promises, and even when there's adversity, it's for our blessing and His glory. He's going to take us through that adversity, and we are going to be better. We're going to be bigger. We're going to be stronger on the other side, where we can have what? More blessing and give God more glory. That's what's going to happen on Mount Carmel. It's important that we do not get our eyes on the blessing, our pleasant moments, and lose sight of the source. Source with a capital S. Now, if you understand grace, if you are grace-oriented, when the circumstances are good and pleasant, you should have an attitude of gratitude. How about that? An attitude of gratitude. You're thankful because you recognize it's not something that you've done. You can dot all your I's, cross all your T's, do everything right, and that will not necessarily bring on the circumstances and the pleasant and good times that you want. Does it? What does it depend on? It depends on God's grace. So when we're in those periods, we need to thank you, Lord. I really enjoy this time. We were talking on the way in today how great this spring has been with the rain that we've had. It's been pretty cool so far, hasn't it, compared to some of the blistering summers. And we talk about spring. Sometimes we don't have spring, do we? We just go straight from winter to summer. Have y'all been thankful? I don't have to water my grass so much. I don't have to water my garden so much. And I'm thankful for that. Is it because I did such a good job on the last time I mowed the grass or the last time I weeded it or something? Did I merit it in some way? No. We're talking about what? Rain. Rain is very important. It's part of God's provision. Since God guarantees our logistical support, it doesn't matter whether we can see the source or not. We can't see God except through His Word. That's where we see God, is through His Word. And when we have His Word right in our crosshairs, when we're focusing on that, then something is going to take place. This is what has to happen. If you're ever going to be able to rise above your circumstances and not depend on pleasant circumstances for happiness, one thing has to occur. The source of your blessings has to be more real than the blessings themselves. The source. What we're going to see is the widow got into trouble because she got her eyes on the problem instead of the solution. She got her eyes off of the source. Did I hand out to y'all page 54? Do y'all have page 54? What page number? 54? I need one of those. Y'all have the notes and I don't now. No, do you have 55? I need 55. Okay. Thank you. All right. So everything is smooth sailing. She's going along, and then the next thing you know, boom, she has a major crisis. Her son is about to die, or he does die. Now, some claim that the boy wasn't really dead, that he was just in a state of coma or something. But the Bible makes it very clear that he had died. In verses 18, 20, and verses 22 through 23, in chapter 17, make it clear that the boy was very dead. He died. Now, in verse 18, it says, "So she said to Elijah, 'What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death.'" Oh, boy. Sound like she's passing this test? I don't think so. The term, "What do I have to do with you," is a term of derision, showing that she doesn't want to have anything to do with Elijah because she blamed him for her son's death. Isn't that what we're inclined to do when something like this happens? Don't we want to blame somebody? What did the Israelites do every time they had a catastrophe? Didn't they want to blame somebody? Who did they blame? Moses. Moses, it's all your fault. Was that rational? God used Moses to get them out of that horrible situation they were in, brings them out to the desert, and one provision after another, and then God is going to test them. What? By the way, why was God testing them? Why did they run out of water? You know, they didn't just wander around in the wilderness and all of a sudden happen upon the place where there is no water. If you read your text carefully, it says God led them to Meribah, to this place. Did he not have a map? Did he not know where they were going? Of course he did. What was he doing? He was preparing them for what was coming next. What was coming next? They had to cross the Jordan and go into the land of the giants, the promised land, Canaan. And if they were going to pass that test, they had to have some little tests on the way there. I mean, I know what you're thinking. No water is no little test. But it's no problem for God, is it? And I think I told you last time, God is always going to provide even for people who do not deserve it. That's logistical grace. I'm tempted to just put it all on there and go over the whole thing again, but I'll spare you. Every believer has logistical grace because every believer is a child of God, and God is a perfect parent, and He provides everything necessary. You can't go, whenever we go to the judgment seat of Christ and we stand before Christ and He's evaluating our life, we can't say, "Well, you know, Christ, there's one thing, you know, if you would have just provided a little more resources, probably I could have done a little better." None of that. Let me give you a little hint. When you stand before Jesus Christ, and you will, not, and you're, forget about sins, that's not going to be evaluated. What is under determination there is, are you going to be rewarded or are you going to be ashamed with the time you spent on planet Earth? Little hint. When something is brought out, "I gave you all this grace, I gave you all these great opportunities, and you just fell flat." What do you have to say about that? Please don't make any excuse. Just say, "No excuse, sir. It's all on me." What would they say today? "My bad." Why do we not have an excuse? Because God is our great provider. But when something happens, we want to blame somebody, don't we? She became irrational as her old sin nature and emotions took control of her soul. Elijah came to save them, not harm them. And he no doubt had developed a genuine love for her son, and her son. And her accusations had no relationship with the reality of what had transpired between them. Do you see this? She was about to eat her last meal and die. And here God sent a prophet to her and says, "Give me a meal first and God is going to provide for all your needs." Did God save her through Elijah? Can you construe anything in that of a malicious intent on Elijah's part? Did Elijah do anything wrong in that scenario? No. He did nothing but love them and was faithful to them and helped them. And no doubt over that period of time, they developed a closeness. And yet, she's turning the finger on him. You're here. God sent you here just because of some sin I committed in the past. And now my son's going to be dead because of that. And it's your fault. totally irrational. Next, she shows that she was carrying around a guilt complex when she mistakenly attributed the crisis to some sin she had committed in the past. Boy, there's a huge lack of grace orientation. She was misreading the situation. You see, no one was to blame in this. We don't have to have something this traumatic to happen for us to start wanting to blame somebody, do we? We can have one little thing go wrong, and if there's no one that we can cast the blame on, certainly it's not our fault. We'll make up somebody, won't we? Last Tuesday when I was in Houston and the car had broke down, traffic was building up behind me. I had the hood up, the blinkers on, the flashers. And I was trying to get the car moved out of where cars could come away. And that Buick LeSabre has an emergency brake that you push down on it to engage it, which I never use. But it was engaged. And I was trying to unengage the brake so that I could move the car. And I couldn't find a lever. There was no lever. And it was hot. I was sweating. People were honking. I was trying to wave them around. And I was, I don't know, I was doing pretty good up to that point. But Gary's looking. My estimation, I was doing pretty good. But at that point, I had to conjure up someone who was to blame. It was whoever the engineer was that figured out to put that emergency brake was the cause of all my problems. I dare somebody not put a lever for an emergency brake. And I started digging in the glove box to see if I had the manual to see how to get the silly. But I manufactured somebody. Someone had to be to blame. Then in my despair, I looked close at the emergency brake itself, and it says, push to disengage. This is after I'd already lost it. I'd already condemned the person who engineered that car to 9 levels of hell. And I thought, and even when I saw that wasn't the remedy. I kept on heaping hell of coals on top of this engineer. You have to push it to engage it. Why would you have to push it to disengage it? That didn't make sense. But sure enough, I pushed it harder and it came loose. I hate to tell you that, but it was a good illustration of how we manufacture someone to blame if there's no one to blame. Certainly it wasn't my fault. I say that tongue in cheek, you know. So we want to blame somebody. She was carrying around this guilt complex. She misread the situation. You see, no one was to blame. This was testing, not discipline. Can you determine the two? How can you tell the difference between when something like that happens, and I'm sure it hardly ever happens to you, and when it does, you're probably calm, cool, and collected. Well, this is what we need to know. The difference between deserved suffering and undeserved suffering. How to distinguish. You see, she was wanting someone to blame, and she blamed Elijah, but really it was on herself. She was in a confused state. She wants to put the blame on Elijah, but then she's acknowledging, well, it's something that I had done, and Elijah is here to point it out, and that's why my son died. And that whole scenario is wrong. So we have the difference here between deserved suffering and undeserved suffering, and you have to know how to distinguish what's going on in your life if you're going to make the proper application. She did not. If it's deserved suffering, you can just call it divine discipline. It's something that you've done that God is turning on the heat in order to get your attention so that you would acknowledge that, go from arrogance to humility, go from carnal to spiritual, and then you can press on to bigger and better things. If it's undeserved suffering, we just simply call it testing. Now, the issue in deserved suffering is sin. That's the issue. You've sinned. And God isn't going to overlook your sin. He's dealing with it. He's going to get your attention. The undeserved suffering or the testing is always for blessing. Let's do it one more time. Undeserved suffering is for our and God's glory. Okay. It's always blessing. You see, some people, do you know how many believers even cannot make this correlation? In their mind, every time there is some type of suffering or adversity in their life, someone has to be to blame. And if they think it's not them, then it's someone else's fault. When actually, there's no one at fault. It could be that it's testing. The status, this is very important to understand. The status in divine discipline is carnality. It means you have sinned. You have offended God. You had not confessed that sin, so He is taking you to the divine woodshed. And of course, status in testing is spiritual. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. God is going to bring this into your life so you can operate on His power rather than your power. And another, this is a very important one also. The intensity. Divine discipline is designed by God to be unbearable. You cannot bear it. You don't have any spiritual resources to bear with it. You're not thinking divine viewpoint. You're thinking human viewpoint. And it just will overwhelm you. People try to sublimate with alcohol or drugs or sex or something just to get the burden off of them. But all that does is intensify it. And it's always bearable in testing. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Write it down. When you are in a situation and you just think, oh, this is just horrible, I wish it would end. Remember, it's got to be a genuine test. God's has to test your faith, and He will always give you a way out. Viewpoint is arrogance, and the discipline testing, it's humility. That's the whole case. What does God do to the arrogant? He makes war against the arrogant. Until you humble yourself and acknowledge your sin before Him, He is just going to continue to turn up the heat. That's what divine discipline is. That's why it's unbearable. He wants us to be humble. So God makes war against the arrogant, but He gives what to the humble? Grace. He's gracious to the humble. That's where we need to be. The solution to divine discipline is rebound. That is confession of your sin to God. Not to somebody else, but to God. And of course, when we confess our sins to God, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This woman had a skeleton in her closet. She's thinking, well, you know, she was a part of the Baal pagan religion, and that she probably did things in that religion that would embarrass hell. And she thinks, uh-huh. When something like this happens, God's punished me for this way back here. She was not grace-oriented. She didn't understand that when you confess your sins to God, when you acknowledge them to God, He removes them as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And here, in testing, what is it? Faith rest. That's what God wanted her to do. That's what He wanted Elijah to do. Just trust Me. This is brought into your life so that you can build and exercise your spiritual muscles. Because there's going to be greater blessing and greater glory down the road. And you have to pass this first. It's time to faith rest. The intended result is turning cursing to blessing with regards to discipline and accelerated growth in testing. Accelerated growth. Wherever you are right now, that's not where God wants you to be. I don't care where you are in the scale of whether you're a baby believer, adolescent believer, even a mature believer. God wants you to get to that next level. So why? So that He can bless you more and bring more glory to Him. He's going to have a Mount Carmel for you, but you don't go from baby believer to Mount Carmel in one leap. There's got to be these testings along the way. One thing I didn't have on that, by the way, I'll just give it to you now if you want to add it to whatever you've been jotting down there, is in divine discipline, I had a viewpoint arrogance, but your attitude is one of, in discipline, of human viewpoint. You're thinking humanly speaking. You're not having any spiritual dimension to your thinking. You're just thinking like anyone else would think. I have a right to be sad. I have a right for self-pity. I have a right to be angry. Look what's happened. That's human viewpoint. The viewpoint for testing is always divine viewpoint. You see, if you are able to connect the dots and recognize that God brought this into your life for your good, extra blessing, getting you ready for what's next, then that's divine viewpoint. So the issue was testing, not discipline, grace and blessing, and not sin and punishment. Elijah had been teaching her doctrine, so she should have recognized that this is a time to faith rest rather than using doctrinal rationale. She reacted with anger and resentment. You know, some people say that if I could only see a sign or a miracle from God, then I would trust Him. You have all these kooks that come from all over the world. Somebody has a knot on their tree in the front yard. Somebody says, "Oh, well, that looks like Jesus." Well, here they come. By the thousands. They got to set up booths and they sell popcorn and everything. You know, come see Jesus. It's a miracle. You see a miracle. They don't recognize that God has revealed Himself, but it's in a book that they either have in a drawer or up on a shelf for looks. It's called the Bible. They won't look there. This proves that that is not true. This woman saw a miracle every day. And still, when this testing hit her, she failed to faith rest. She did not pass the faith rest test, even though she saw a miracle daily. So don't give me this bunk. That if these people just make me bilious when they say, "Oh, if God would just give me a sign." They live and walk in this wonderful universe, this planet. They see miracles every day, and yet that's not enough. They want someone to have a bake a bagel and cut it in half and here's Jesus' face. They want to go worship something like that. I don't get it. She was harboring a guilt complex that popped out of her, increasing pressure. When the pressure went up, out went her grace orientation, and this ugly guilt complex pops up. Her faith in rebound faltered when adversity came. She knew all you had to do was to confess your sins to God and acknowledge them. And confess doesn't mean, "God, please forgive me of my sins." If you're praying in that manner, you need to change. If you say, "And God, please forgive me of all my sins." Well, why not ask God to forgive the whole world of their sins? You see, that's not personal, and God is very personal when it comes to this issue. You have to be specific. What sins? And you don't ask Him to forgive you your sins. You acknowledge your sins to Him. Because the Bible says in 1 John 1:9 and other places that when you do that, when you follow this formula, when you use this mechanic, God will forgive your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Get those skeletons out of your closet. Should be there. God is not going to discipline you for something you did in your past. If when we start every service, it always starts with a a time period for us to what we just call rebound. Because if you're not spiritual, if you're not a believer filled with the Holy Spirit, you can't learn the spiritual phenomenon that's being taught. And so we give you a chance during silent prayer, and you need to do an inventory. Okay, Lord, let's see. I can't think of any sins, but let's see. When was the last time I worried? Oh, yeah, I got that one. If you can't think of any sins, just start thinking about when was the last time you worried, and that'll pretty well nail it. And all you do is acknowledge that. And when you acknowledge that, what if you had offended someone? You were snotty to somebody. I guess that's an okay word. And you didn't remember it, or you weren't even aware of it. Is God not going to forgive you because you acknowledged that you worried, but you didn't confess your snottiness? He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. That slate is completely white clean. And so this woman was not grace-oriented anymore, and she was misreading the whole situation. Psalm 103:12 again. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. I don't know how far that is, but I think that's a long ways, going in opposite directions. The widow was angry and bitter when Elijah found her, but then she recovered and trusted the promise of God that Elijah gave her. Remember that? It happened then. Now she's angry and bitter again and has yet another opportunity to trust the Lord. How many opportunities does she get? Huh? Let's see. Didn't the Lord tell Peter to forgive 7 times 70? You think you're more forgiving than the Lord is? How many times can you confess and acknowledge your sin? Now, this is not a commercial for you to put it to the test. You understand that. I'm trying to accentuate God's grace, not our depravity. But you can't wear out God's grace. So she has another opportunity, just like we have another opportunity. Now, I have divulged to you, reluctantly, the little emergency brake scenario. You have your own little emergency brake scenarios, don't you? Might have had one this morning. But we have a gracious God. But we have to start thinking and quit emoting. Now, this was a major test, even though it wasn't the biggest test that she would face or Elijah. And if you start to hit the panic button and you start to get angry and full of doubt and self-pity and all these things, throw on the brakes by recognizing them as sins. Father, I understand what's happened. I'm out of kilter here. I've done this, this, and this. And then start thinking about the solution, the promise, the promises that God has. He will never leave you or forsake you, and He loves you more than you love yourself. He's infinitely aware of your situation, and He's already provided the solution. What we need to do is get out of that stinking thinking and start applying these mechanics, and it will absolutely revolutionize your life. Because you are what you're thinking, and the Bible changes your thinking. Isn't that wonderful? If you could put this in a pill and give it to someone where you don't have to rely on your circumstances, what would it be worth? Only God's solution is free. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time You've given us to fellowship in Your Word and look at Your great faithfulness towards this widow and Elijah and her son. There's still much more to learn through studying Your Word here in this area. But we are so thankful for what we've learned already. And Father, we pray that You will be with the fathers. We desperately need fathers who are Christ-like, that are strong and firm when they need to be, soft and gentle when they need to be. We need fathers who are training up their children in the way they should go. Spiritually, so when they get old, they will not depart from it. We're in desperate need of Your grace and pray that You will impress us more and more with your faithfulness as you take us through each and every test. And we pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.